Our scripture reading this morning, the first one comes from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be kind of firstfruits of all he created. The second reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 5a. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, God, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If you tune into some of the loudest voices in Christianity, it would seem as though this or that happening in the world is actually some piece of biblical prophecy come to life. For many, the many wars that we see throughout the world, the many disasters, the many pains, are some sort of intricate plan that God is setting up for the end of the world. But the question we have to ask is that the God that we find in Scripture? Is this the God that we hold to when we hold to a Christian understanding of who Jesus Christ is? Is this even a God worth worshiping? If the cry and the death of a single child is a necessary part of God's plan being carried out, then is that final plan, however good it might be, really worth it? It seems as though whenever a disaster happens, be it man-made or otherwise, we will inevitably hear from those who believe that it is God's direct will, a planned event that will inevitably lead to some greater good. Some others will claim that it's a part of the plan, and some will claim that it's God's judgment upon the wicked. God's punishment on wicked doers for their offense against God. Whatever it is, there will always be those voices that are all too ready to find an answer for what happens. These voices will attribute to God what is not God's doing. Anyone who has ever lost a loved one has, of course, heard similar platitudes. This was all part of the plan. They're in a better place. God needed another angel. Their suffering was worth it because it allowed so and so to grow. Whatever it might be, there's this tendency to attempt to rationalize the irrational, to find meaning in the meaninglessness, but here's the question we have to ask. Are those platitudes helpful? Do they benefit anyone other than the person speaking them? Is a woman who lost her husband to cancer going to feel comfort when someone tells her that his languishing for a month without food or water is all part of God's plan? Is a parent who lost a child going to feel relieved to know that God simply took that child away from this world? Or perhaps worst of all, is someone dealing with their body's declining health going to feel some joy in the knowledge that God has caused their suffering so that they might grow and learn something they didn't know before? In our rush to find meaning in the face of suffering, we often rush over grief and lament in order to find comfort. It's no great chore to recognize the evils in this world. We see them every day. Suffering, pain, death. We hear it from every corner of the world when we hear the cries of the mourning, the pain of the oppressed. The topic of evil and the question of suffering and the wondering and considerations of a God who permits them, who allows them, whatever we might want to say, are long and varied. There's perhaps no topic of our shared human experience that has undergone as much study as this. The topic of evil, the topic of suffering, is something that we've been wrestling with and grappling for well as long as there have been humans. Every generation, every culture, every faith has come up with answers, and it's no great surprise then to find that this question was among those asked in this question and answer series. Suffering and evil are all things we will inevitably grapple with at some point in our lives. And so in an attempt to answer this question, I'm going to mainly focus on the classical understanding of the church, the view that has the longest legacy within the scope of Christian understanding. And I want to preface this by saying that you might disagree with what I say here. But my goal is not to tell you what to believe. It is to offer the classical view of the church and then let you make your decisions from there. Perhaps a God who ordains all things might be a comfort to you. Perhaps a God who is hands-off is the God you need to believe in. I can't say. All I can say is what the history of the church has held to. When we turn to Scripture, ultimately there is no one single answer to suffering. Scripture has a number of perspectives, a number of answers, and they all hold weight. They all hold wisdom. However, the classical understanding of the church, the classical understanding, as I'll be calling it for the rest of this sermon, holds to one that is thought to be in line with the moral vision of the New Testament. The most basic answer to evil is this: God is not the cause of it. God can and God does bring goodness out of evil, but that doesn't mean that evil was necessary. It doesn't mean that evil was needed in order to accomplish some grand design. Rather, it is to see and understand that regardless of what happens in this world, God's will come to pass. The plan of God is not affected by what happens in this world, good or evil. Rather, God is working all things toward the good, regardless of what happens. When dealing with the question of evil, when dealing with suffering, the first question that we should ask ourselves is, what exactly can we learn from suffering that wasn't already apparent? Do we need to see someone die in order to understand suffering is bad? Do we need another war to remember the evils we're capable of doing to one another? The classical answer is simply no. We learn nothing from these things. Evil reveals nothing to us. It teaches us nothing that we didn't already have the ability to know. Evil simply is. And we have to deal with it. In the classical understanding, evil is not a thing itself. Evil is a cancer. Evil is a wasting disease. Evil is a corruption of what is good. It is a thing unto itself in the same way a shadow is a thing. That is to say, it's not a thing. It's the absence. In the same way a shadow is the absence of light, evil is the absence or corruption of good. In this understanding, evil comes from the will, and not just our own will, but from the will of multitudes, human and otherwise. Even nature, in this view, has some will of its own, however imperceivable and ununderstandable that might be. A tectonic plate shifts and a tsunami kills hundreds of thousands in a matter of hours. A hurricane spreads across the face of the earth and burns down a small town. Somewhere within these things, within this understanding, there is some will at work, even if it's just the laws that govern it. And that might not always mesh with our modern understanding of nature, because in our modern thinking, nature simply is. It's not good, it's not bad, it just is. Conscious will, though, the will that exists around us, the wills of humans, the wills of the systems that we've put in place, these are things we can understand. These are wills that we can see. And what we see is that so often they've been given over to selfish desires. When we consider what we could be if we all did something as simple as follow the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, then apart from the natural sufferings and evil that exist in the world, there would be little suffering or evil present. We would be a world that looks out primarily for the well-being of others. We would be a world that supports the least of these, where perhaps there are no least of these, as everyone would be cared for in a way where there would be no divisions. But this isn't the world we find ourselves in. A world where there are many wills at work is a world where evil will seemingly always reign in one way or another. The vision of the New Testament is one that states that we live in a fallen world, and what we see is not necessarily God's plan for creation. In this view, sin and death have infected every part of our world, and we are simply slaves to that reality. As our communion liturgy says, as our baptismal liturgy says, we are slaves to sin and death. But Christ frees us. While in Christ we may be freed from these forces, they are still things against which we struggle. They are still things that exercise control over us. To understand the reason for evil and suffering, we have to understand the nature of freedom and how it is that God relates to freedom. This is going to be a little heady. This is going to be a little out there, so excuse me for that. But it's hard to talk about this without getting into that aspect. Freedom is what God is. However, freedom is not what we so often think of when we think of freedom. We are conditioned in our modern world, we are taught in our modern world to believe that when we say freedom, we simply mean the ability to do whatever we want. But that's not freedom in any classical sense. That's merely agency. Freedom in this classical sense is the ability to pursue, to do what we were made to do. We were made to love God. We were made to love our neighbors. We were made to pursue the good. We experience slavery. We experience limitation. When we are limited in our ability to pursue the good, when we are limited in our ability to love, maybe we do it because we chose to do it, in which case we are enslaved to our own wills, the things that have influenced us and shaped our understanding of the world. Maybe we do it because it's the only option available, in which case we're enslaved to those greater powers, limited to only a few options. To use an example, freedom is a bird in flight. A bird was made to fly. A bird's freedom is limited when it is caged, when its wings are clipped. We are less free then when our options to pursue the good are limited, when our wings are clipped. And our options in this world are always limited. In ethics, there is this thought experiment, best known as the trolley problem. The trolley problem is this scenario where there's this trolley coming down the tracks, and tied to the tracks are several people, and if nothing changes, those people will simply be run over and crushed by the trolley. However, a branching track exists, and that branching track only has one person tied to it. The dilemma is this: you, the thinker, stand next to a lever, and if you pull that lever, you can change the direction of the trolley. Is it more moral, the thought experiment goes, to pull that lever and condemn the one in favor of the many? Is it your right to make that decision? Additional things are added to this scenario. So what if the ones who are on the track that are going to inevitably be crushed, what if they're criminals and the one on the offshoot is a child? Or in the opposite way, what if the ones on the track are children and the ones on the offshoot is a criminal? What if you don't know anything about either? In this thought experiment, no one is free, not the person tied to the track, not the lever puller, not even the trolley driver. Each person in this scenario is limited and enslaved to the will of another. And the world we live in is a world where thousands of trolley problems are happening at every moment. The thing about God, though, is that God is not bound by this limitation. God's will come to pass regardless of the trolley. God is the one whose design will come to pass regardless. God's will is not bound by that lever, nor is it bound to the choices laid out by the lunatic who put everyone into this situation. And so here comes the difficulty. Because in the end, we're left with a few options. We can accept that the existence of this world as it is, the existence of life as it is so great that it justifies whatever evil and suffering is present. Or we can reject that. We can rage against it. We can claim that it would be better to not exist at all than to be exposed to any suffering. Maybe at times we are right to rage against God. Maybe at times we are right to show anger and resentment, sorrow and sadness, perhaps even hatred at times, because what that means is that we still believe in God. We can't hate what does not exist. We are, after all, a people brought into a world of suffering and death by no choice of our own. We did not choose to be here, and yet here we are all the same. And so if that is true, and if God is good, and if God is love, and the Christian tradition holds true, then it seems that whatever final plan God has for creation must be worth it all. It is outside the Christian understanding to say that God creates or causes evil. As our text from James says today, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, for every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chooses to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of all creation. We do not have a clear and plain and direct answer to the why of evil and suffering. We only have a clear answer to the fact that it's something that we have to deal with. Perhaps the answer that we are best left with is the answer that we should give to all those who grieve, and that is at times silence. Perhaps there are times, more times than we like to think there are, when the best thing to do is not to speak, when it is best to remain silent rather than theologize, moralize, or philosophize. The book of Job is a book of poetry in the Old Testament, and it tells the story of a man who lost everything, and amidst the ruins of his life, he's met by three friends who simply sit with him. They sit with him in silence for 7 days. And then they speak, and everything goes wrong. Because one by one they seek to comfort their friend by offering their ideas of why this happened to him. Maybe it's his fault. Maybe it's his children's fault. Maybe he did something wrong. They attempt to rationalize the evil that he's experienced. But the greatest counseling that Job's friends did to him was in their presence, not their words. Anyone who's ever suffered will tell you this, that the thing we remember most years down the line is not what was said to us in our suffering. It was simply that someone was with us. We don't need someone to sit with us in our suffering and tell us that this was all God's plan. We just need someone there. Sometimes the greatest thing we can do in the face of evil is simply be present, is simply be with the one in mourning. As for the question of why God doesn't do something about what's happening in the world, about the evil and suffering that we see in the world, you know, the question of why do bad things happen to good people and why do good things happen to bad people and so on, it seems that so often we don't have a clear answer. We simply have to hold on to the hope that whatever comes must be worth the state of the world as it is. Must be worth the pain and the sorrow, the suffering that takes place. Not that it was necessary, not that it was all part of God's grand design, but rather that these things simply are. Hope is that this world is more beautiful than we think it is. hope is that this world that we see is merely a reflection seen through a glass darkly. Now, I recognize that that may not be the best answer in the world, and perhaps not even much of an answer at all, but in the end of Job, when Job finally gets to say his piece and he finally is able to cry out to God and ask the question, why did this happen to me? Why could you let this happen? God finally responds and tells him that he simply cannot understand it. The grand design of God's movements and creation are too great, are too much. But God does not claim responsibility for the evil. God does not say that he caused the evil in Job's life, that he brought the evil upon him to make him stronger. He simply says, this is the world we're born into. The best piece of advice when it comes to the topic of suffering and evil that I've found is this. If what we are tempted to say is not something that we would say to a grieving mother, then maybe it isn't worth saying at all. Carla, I hope you wrote that one down. If what we are tempted to say is not something that we would say to a grieving mother, then maybe it's not worth saying at all. Now, this is a topic that's difficult to discuss and even more difficult to end, as there's so much left to be said. I could preach an entire sermon series on this topic alone and still leave so much on the cutting room floor. But I think there's one theologian whose words, more than any other, I've come back to time and time again when it comes to finding comfort, when it comes to explaining any of this. And so rather than end on my own words, allow me the opportunity to end on his. As for comfort, when we seek it, I can imagine none greater than the happy knowledge that when I see the death of a child, I do not see the face of God, but the face of his enemy. We are not able to rejoice that we are saved through the natural happenings of history and nature, but by grace alone. That God will not unite all of history's many strands into one great web, but will judge so much of history to be false and damnable. That he will not simply reveal some great logic of fallen nature, but will strike off the chains in which creation struggles. And so rather than showing us how the tears of a small girl suffering in the dark were necessary for the building of the kingdom, he will instead raise her up. And he will wipe away the tears from her eyes. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow. No more crying, nor any more pain. For the former things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne will say, behold, I make all things new. Amen.